Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And I'd like in a single study to look at some verses in the early part of this chapter, which are about, the words of Christ, abide in me, and its true meaning. Now, as you no doubt know, this great address in chapter 15 was very likely, though we cannot be certain, given in the room where the Lord's Supper had been taken, and where the Lord had washed the disciples' feet. And very likely, as I say, it's the same place. This is the day before Calvary, the suffering and the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this is the seventh and the last of the famous I am sayings. I am the true vine. Now, it's often suggested that this address may have been given somewhere in the precincts of the temple, where the Lord had been reminded of the remarkable feature that was in those days said to be over the gate or the door of the sanctuary of the temple. And that was, as described by Josephus and others, a massive golden vine. Well, it may be one of the things in mind, though I don't think it was there that the address was given. But there was that massive golden vine. It is said also, but whether it's true, we know not. Not in the New Testament, but it's said also that people used to bring offerings of boughs of leaves and fruits, and the priests would hang them over the various parts of this great relief in gold over the temple sanctuary door. Well, it certainly was so that the Jews were very conscious of being the Lord's vine. It goes all the way back to the time of Moses and the sending of the spies into the promised land. And when they returned, along with other things, chief among the prizes they brought back were great clumps of grapes. And Israel saw itself as the Lord's vine. Since Armiti, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, very much in the consciousness of the Israelites. And in Isaiah chapter 5, there were the famous woes of Isaiah, but the great parable against the Lord's vineyard, that he looked for it to bring forth fruit, and it brought forth wild grapes, and the people are condemned for that. But here it is, deep in the consciousness of every Jewish person, we are the vine of the Lord. That's what they thought. That's what they had been intended to be, of course, but never proved to be, tragically. And here Christ says to his disciples, I am the true vine. Not meaning true as opposed to false, but true in the sense of being the fulfillment or the genuine vine, the real thing. He was the representative man, the one who would live perfectly righteous life, and his righteousness would deserve and secure heaven for all the redeemed, the one who would also go to Calvary, of course, to suffer and to die for sin, to purchase forgiveness for his people. I am the true vine, the sole source of all spiritual life and salvation and acceptance to God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Well, I'm sure you can understand that. It's almost as though Christ was saying, yes, the Jewish people as a vine, but they're only a type. They're only a symbol, they're only a picture. They were never able to be the vine. They need a representative. I am the antitype, the fulfillment of that great picture. I am the perfect Redeemer, and I will secure and procure salvation for all those who are to be saved. I am the true vine, the reality, the true light, the true bread. They're all in the Gospel of John. The true light, the true bread, the true vine. One of the seven I am sayings, one of the three true sayings. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And these are wonderful words. So says all prophecy. It points to Christ as the great descendant of Adam and Eve, the promised seed, the great descendant of Abraham, the great son of David. He fulfills perfectly all the prophecies, the genuine vine, the perfect righteousness provided by God to secure acceptance and access with him for all who trust in him. And the second part of the first verse, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. This was dynamite, of course. It was said to the disciples, but they would in due course preach it to others, and it would so inflame the Jewish people who felt that by privilege they were the people of God. They believed in race, not grace. By race you were accepted by God and his chosen. And here is Christ speaking of his Father, the great husbandman of those who would be saved, the vine dresser, making himself, as he always did, the Son of the living God, and declaring that all benefit came through him. Well, that's just to introduce our thinking very briefly. And our first point here, as we look through this verse, is, comes from this verse and the following verses. All membership of God's kingdom is by Christ and him alone. Every branch in me, verse 2, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That beareth not fruit is taken away. There's no vital union. Somehow, it's a parable, remember, there are leaves, there might appear to be life, but there's no fruit. There's no real connection with Christ, the vine. So people are lost. They have no union. Dear friends, people don't realize, millions and millions of people don't realize that to come to God through Jesus Christ is by faith, in a wonderful way, to walk with him and prove him and have him and know him. You won't feel a touch. You won't hear a voice. You won't get strange tinglings running up and down your spine. You won't sense his nearness on your flesh in a physical way. Your relationship with him is entirely by faith. But that doesn't mean grim hope only, because you have his work in your life, transforming you. Things which you couldn't do to yourself, opening up your understanding, changing your entire mindset, turning you from a person for whom sin was your friend, your best friend, and you indulged it, and you justified it, and you held on to it, and you couldn't be parted with it, to someone who astonishingly and mysteriously has been so changed that sin is now your greatest enemy. And when you fall back into it, you hate it, and you hate yourself. And you need to repent before God and have his renewing grace and strength. Your personality has been changed. Your character has been changed. Your outlook has been changed. Your values have been changed. Your likes and dislikes have been changed. You could never have done it for yourself, and you know it. And you know that God is at work within you. So there are very dramatic changes which prove that you are his and he is yours. And then again, your understanding is opened. You never understood spiritual things. You had no time for them. You had no desire for them. And now they mean everything to you. And you see with delight the teaching of the Word of God. and your soul drinks these things in, and you find you can understand the world that you live in, and why people behave as they do, and why human beings are so weak and so fallen. And it's all so obvious and predictable to you now. You've been taught of God. Your mind has been emancipated. You can see outside the limitations of flesh and time, and you can understand eternal things. God has changed you. He's liberated your very thinking and your mind. So much has happened. So somebody may scoff and say, oh, you don't feel his touch, you only know him by faith. Oh no, there's much more to it than that. And time after time after time after time, you pray to him in great need and sometimes anguish and perplexity, and astonishingly at times, the way in which he answers your prayers and strengthens and helps you and sees you through and even changes your circumstances. If he thinks that you're not up to them and you need greater help, God does remarkable things. And then you serve him in his church, and together you pray, and you see great things happen, and other lives changed, and you're provided for, and the work and its needs are all met. Dear friends, there's so much evidence and proof and confirmation and help and heartwarming assurance in the Christian life as the Lord deals tenderly with you. Well, here it is, however. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, and we'll consider what this fruit is in a moment, he taketh away. What a tragedy to be in a church, say, where the cross of Calvary is not understood, the atoning death of Christ is not preached, the need of salvation and conversion and change, the need for true reconciliation with Almighty God through Christ. And people don't know. They think that they're justified by works, by their meticulous attendance, by their going to Mass, by their making confession to a human priest. And that's, tragically, they're misled. There's no salvation in those things, only by new life in Christ. And one day, all those people who are nominal worshippers, but maybe you're a nominal worshipper, even in this building, downstairs in the gallery, perhaps you're just a nominal worshipper. You do believe in the record of the Bible, in the shed blood of Christ, but are you really a partaker? Have you repented? Does he have your life? Have you new life in him? Because if not, here it is, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And in case that shouldn't strike home to us and stir us and help us and warn us and draw us, he says it again, just later on, and we'll see it. Don't let these things just be dismissed by you. Then the second part of verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, you're a true believer. You have borne fruit, not by your own efforts, but by what Christ has done in you, by his Spirit. He's changed you. But he purgeth it, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're saved. There's an ongoing process of improvement, sanctification in your life. And the great vine dresser will make sure that it's carried on in your life, that it may bring forth more fruit. Well, what is the fruit? What fruit is in mind? Let's go back to Matthew's gospel just for a moment and look at some verses which tell us and lay the foundation. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Why? They're fruits that prove you've repented. You've repented of sin. God has moved you to do so. The Holy Spirit has so convicted you in your heart. You've repented and you've longed for life and you've called out for life and you've submitted yourself to Christ. So that's among the fruits. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's fruits of repentance. It obviously refers first and foremost to righteousness. Just turn on for a quick reference to Matthew 7 and look at verse 16 and 17. Ye shall know them. This is a true prophet, a true Christian also. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And as you read through these verses, you realize more and more that this is about righteousness. And in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And we could see it again, but time is going on, in Matthew 12, where several similar references. The fruit is obedience to God, righteousness, obedience to all his commands. The Apostle Paul speaks of fruits unto holiness in Romans 6. Galatians chapter 5, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. You know what that is: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Well, all these things, down to temperance or self-control. So not only does it mean the Ten Commandments, moral righteousness, but it means refinement of character, which of course also is contained in the Ten Commandments and spelled out by Moses in subsequent verses in the Pentateuch. So there are the moral commandments, and there's all the refinement of character which God requires of his people. That's fruit. Are we improving? Did we have a true conversion? Did it lead to a great change in us? The violent became gentle. The mean became generous-hearted. The people all tied up with themselves became outgoing and sensitive and concerned about others. The unteachable and the proud became teachable and humble. Did it radically change us, conversion, morally and in refinements of character? And have we gone on being concerned ever since to advance and to improve? And sometimes you see a fellow believer, and maybe an older believer, but it may even be a young person, who seems to be so advanced in just plain niceness and righteousness, and in your heart you feel, oh, I should have made progress. I should be a much better person. And it's a great concern to you. And you feel awful if you treat your husband badly or husband treats his wife badly, and there are unkind words, and there's even shouting and terrible, terrible things between believers, and disagreements they can't handle peaceably, with love controlling everything and overriding everything. And don't you wish, oh, if I were making more progress? That's a sign of a Christian truly converted. You were greatly changed, and you continue to be constantly concerned about advance, and your sins eat you up, and you want to be washed and cleansed. So holy living, these are the signs. Every branch that beareth fruit, I do hope that's you and me, he purgeth it, pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's the grand objective, the great aim in our lives. Oh, dear friends, may these things be true of us. And not only righteousness, but there's another aspect too to bearing fruit. And the Saviour undoubtedly also means usefulness, influence, witness for his great and saving name. I think There's little doubt about that. In John chapter 4, fruit bearing is linked with disciples reaching out to others. And it's implied too in the 16th verse of this very chapter. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go. This is something outside ourselves now. First part of fruit bearing is our personal advance in righteousness. The second part of fruit bearing is something which is outside of us. We go and do it, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So it's the double commissioning of the disciples to bear this twofold fruit of righteousness and of witness to others and kingdom work. So friends, keep that in mind. Some people look at the latter only and don't trouble very much about the former, but both are here and in mind. And then the Lord says to the disciples in verse 3, now ye are clean. They're saved. They're washed. They're his. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The position of the disciples at this time is a little mysterious. They're undoubtedly saved men. And they have, in John 20, breathed upon them by the Lord, the Holy Spirit. They're saved men, and yet they don't yet fully understand about atonement. They don't yet fully understand about Calvary. Their trust is slightly primitive as Christian trust. Their trust is in him. Somehow, he will procure redemption. He has told them he's going to suffer and die, but they so loved him, they wouldn't let it sink in. He's told them that it's going to be proved that he was the Saviour and that he fully accomplished redemption in his suffering and death because he'll rise from the dead, but they didn't let it sink in because they so loved him and they had fixed in their mind this error that he would do something great on earth, something political for the nation before he did anything else. So they were confused about Calvary, it's true, but they could be saved because they knew they were sinners, they needed a Savior. Christ constantly preached this, the necessity of repentance and remission of sin. The Gospels tell us that. Everywhere he went, everything he taught, it brought in repentance and remission of sin. So they'd repented and they believed he was the key, he would do it. But they were going to gape with astonishment at his suffering and death on Calvary. And only then would they be given fullest light. They trusted him, but how great is our light that we also know how he did it and how he went about it and what we owe our salvation to. His astonishing taking of our eternal weight of punishment and taking it away. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Instructions to them and to us. Abide in me and I in you. Abiding. That's a heading for us. Abiding in Christ. Some of the modern versions, quite reasonably, do not translate it as abide in me, but remain in me. Well, it's exactly the same. That is the sense of the Greek, undoubtedly. Abide, I think, personally, is a rather nicer word, but you may think remain is a slightly more informative word. But it's the same. Remain in me. That's our trouble. We don't always remain dependent and prayerful as we ought to. But look, this is a twofold command. It's two commands. Abide in me and I in you. Now, what I'm about to say may sound a little surprising. It may sound somewhat unusual. And you may say to yourself, is this his idea? So let me just say in advance, this isn't my idea, what I'm about to say. This is an observation which has been made for many, many years, for centuries. by the Reformed commentating tradition. Everybody sees this, grasps this, and recognizes this. So listen, abide in me and I in you. Now those are both commands to us. How come? The second part is something, surely, which is down to Christ to do. I can abide in him, but I cannot cause him to abide in me, surely. Doesn't make sense for these both to be commands. But they are both given in the Greek as commands to us. Abide in me, that's clear enough. We'll amplify it in a moment. And I in you, how do I bring about his abiding in me? Why does he, the Lord, tell me to ensure that he abides in me? And this is the key to Christian living. So it's valuable and important to understand it. It's simple, really, and I dare say you're ahead of me already. Abide in me, yes, but ensure that Christ abides in you. Listen to him. Respond to him. Allow him. That sounds too strong a word. How do I allow or disallow the eternal Son of God? But just permit it for a moment. Allow him to abide or remain in you. Allow him to do his work in you. Don't put up obstacles. Don't prevent it. Don't fail to listen to him. They are both commands to us, and I'll try to explain them. Abide in me and somehow enable me to abide in you. And it makes good sense when you examine it. Let me first of all tell you what this does not mean. Follow the example of the good and venerable Dr. Gill of the 18th century. I tell you what it does not mean first. It does not mean what some teachers say it means. Christian teachers too, sound teachers, but they get a little muddled on this. And they say things like, well, you've got to visualize Christ and will him to be there and will yourself into him. You've got to sit in meditation and somehow project yourself and rest yourself and sink yourself into his arms. It's a sort of willpower, meditational thing, a mystical thing. And sink yourself into union with him, maybe by thinking of his love. Well, you can always do that. That's a good thing to do. But this is a misapplication of it. Sink yourself in him and there'll be mystical union and you'll be quite carried away. And that's what ensures your growth and your sanctification and your power. No, remain in me is not inviting you to indulge in some mystical act of willing yourself into Christ. I know many people who've become distraught trying to do this, and so disturbed and upset because they've tried and they've tried. And I've sat in meditation for hours, they say, and I can't feel that this happens for me. No, because that's not what the Lord means at all when he says, remain in me. He explains it himself. A little later on, we'll find him saying, this is how you have union with me and you abide in me. You obey my commandments. Oh, I thought this was going to be some grand mystical experience. And now you tell me something dreadfully practical. I abide by keeping the commandments. But that's the Lord's response. I abide by obeying. So these are the kind of things you do to abide in Christ. And this is not my teaching. This is the good old way. I abide in Christ by sincere worship. I think what I'm singing, and I mean it, and I pray it. I think the readings of the scripture and take them in. I abide in him in worship and thanksgiving. I thank him for everything. I abide in him by dependence upon him. Tomorrow morning we go about our working day. In this congregation, there are a fantastic range of professions and activities pursued. Astonishing. Everybody does something entirely different. And many of you do things which, when I ask you, I've never heard of. It is quite astonishing what people do for a living. Sophisticated things, complicated things, fields I've never intruded into or understood. Amazing things. But as you do them, though it's not a directly spiritual matter, as a Christian, you do it prayerfully. You do it in dependence upon him. You trust him for all things. That's what abiding in Christ means. Oh, no, 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 no. This is my profession. This is an entirely technical matter. I have to shut the door on all spiritual things and matters of faith. This is down to me. No, you're a Christian man, woman. Your deportment, your behavior, your very skill, and your remembering all things will be affected by your dependence upon Christ and your doing things for him. Why, the amount of sin open to you in every profession. You do something, whatever it is, and it's highly successful, and Satan will immediately carry it to your head, make it go to your head, make you puffed up, make you proud, make you... Sin is knocking at the door every moment of your working day. Everything we do, whatever it is, we do in dependence upon him. We never leave him behind. That's what it means to remain in him. And then sometimes the opportunities come. We trust him in every heartache, in every problem, in every setback, in every disappointment, in every insult hurled at us. We trust him. We have him. By perseverance, by love, we love him and direct our love to him. We love him more than anything in the world. There are all sorts of things in this world we can appreciate and we can enjoy, but we love him most, and we never let anything get in the way. He is highest on our list. Abide in me. We've always got his interests in our mind and in our hearts. And I in you, how do we allow him to abide in us? Well, by listening. We read the Word of God every day. And remember the questions that we ask. We say, what is this passage about? What is its general message? And then we ask our questions. And I repeat this very often. Yes, and what does it say to me? Is there a doctrine here? Is there a command? Is there a view of Christ? Is there a reproof for me? Have I done what the people in this passage have wrongly done? Is there an encouragement for me? We listen to him. That's what it means when Christ says, abide in me and I in you. I am here. Listen to me. Let the word of reproof speak to you. Let chastisement speak to you. If things are going radically wrong in my life, if there's any possibility it's a chastisement from the Lord or a discipline, I will know what I'm holding out on, what I'm not doing, what I'm resisting, what I'm not repenting of. Don't complain. Don't get all upset about the person who is the cause of the difficulty. If it's a discipline, listen to it. Respond to it. Repent before the Lord. Accept it. This is how we allow him to be in us. Listen to his promises and encouragements. You're down in the dumps because somebody has said something unreasonable to you, and you're letting it get to you. Hour after hour, you're still mithering over it. Dear friends, let Christ abide in you. You have his promises, his blessings, his comforts. Let them lift you up and straighten yourself up. And carry on. These are different ways in which we ensure that he is in us. Follow his great example. Oh, pray ever to be more. You can't do it on earth, but you can make progress. Pray to be more like him. Accept his training. Accept his providences, your posting in this world, your lot, your situation. Accept it. Christ knows what he's appointed to you. He knows how he's training you, preparing you for the next step. And then don't let there be obstacles in your life to his abiding in you. You're too full of some worldly ambition or delight, perhaps. Get rid of it. Get it out of your heart. Perhaps you're an unkind person. At home, if not outside the home. Perhaps you're not making your wife happy or your husband happy. Perhaps you're not letting Christ dwell in you. You're stuck with things that exclude his influence in your life. Perhaps you're an aloof person. Perhaps you're very self-confident. Christ won't work in a very self-confident person, even if he or she is a Christian. Perhaps there are all sorts of other problems. You're unrestrained in your behavior or in your words. You won't stop and think. All these things prevent. So it's a double command. Abide in me and I in you. Listen to me. Allow me to work. Get rid of the impediments and the obstacles. These are wonderful words. It's not mystical, it's practical. But look at the promises that attend it. First of all, a warning, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. What's going to happen over the next 10 years in your life? In 10 years' time, will you look back and say, I haven't helped a single soul, Christian or non-Christian, make spiritual progress in 10 years? You don't want to have to look back on 10 void years, wasted years. So let him work. Listen to him. Love him. Give yourself to him. Let him operate in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And the promise, he that abideth in me and I in him, both sides, you see, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Not some fruit, not a little fruit, great advance in righteousness and in influence and in success in the ministry of intercessory prayer. For without me, ye can do nothing. We need this as individuals. We need this as churches. Too many churches rush about doing many, many things. Well, it's right for churches to be very active, but they're doing things by way of gimmicks and entertainments and all kinds of things. But without Christ, all we need is him and his word and the work of the Spirit. We don't need all the things that so many churches do today because they obscure him. And without him, we can do nothing. People constantly tell us this. I read an article a year or so ago in one of the leading newspapers saying there are still churches, and it sounded to me as though they were describing us. Though obviously they weren't describing us, but it sounded like it. Some churches haven't moved with the times. And they do all the things they did 30 years ago. And what you need to do today is please the young and get with it and have this and have that and have something else. You need to be very informal. This was a secular newspaper advising the churches, if you please, how they ought to serve Christ. But some churches do exactly this. And we don't do any of those things. But if we have Christ, we don't need them. If we have him, all we need is the word and prayer. Without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, this is a warning to the unsaved. Friends, listen to this. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But the promise, verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, see, it's not mystical. Christ is now clarifying even further. If ye abide in me, and instead of saying, and I abide in you, he puts it differently, and my words abide in you. So it's the correct interpretation, you see. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. What? Can I ask for a flat or a house with a big sauna and gold-plated bath taps? No, dear friends. The whole subject is righteousness and witness running through the passage. What the Lord is talking about is righteousness and witness. And it's in that context, he says, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. He's not talking about foolish luxuries. He's talking about righteousness and witness. Ask him anything in the interests of righteousness. Ask him anything in the interests of witness, and he is disposed to hear you and reply to you. That's the understanding. And these are wonderful promises, and I close and move to conclusion because time is late. I've gone too slowly. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Of course he's disposed to hear you in the interests of righteousness and fruit, because he's glorified in much fruit. And when you pray, Lord, make me a witness. Help me in my class this afternoon with the youngsters. Help me in my personal conversations. You must be buoyed immensely by the realization that it is his desire to hear and answer such prayers. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples, meaning so shall ye be my authentic disciples. I would have liked to go on and deal a little with, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's an astonishing statement. Christ's love for us is the same as the love between the God members of the Godhead. The immeasurable, infinite, everlasting love of the Father for the Son, the Father for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit for the Father, the Son for the Father. The same love is Christ's love for his, who he determined to bring to himself, unworthy as they were, before the foundation of the world. So great is his love. It should melt us. It should astonish us. And finally, I'll just read verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, it's practical, you see. It's practical, not mystical. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I just wanted to struggle to throw a little light on these magnificent words this morning. Dear friends, may God bless them to every one of us. Let's close in singing the hymn 475.